Good evening. If you would go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. I'm going to start reading in verse 19. Psalm 89, verse 19. Says, "Once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm will give him strength. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. And he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant I shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Psalm 89 is quickly becoming one of my favorite psalms. It's a beautiful passage. It's a long one. And it's written in an interesting way. It covers a very broad spectrum of emotion. It starts out in the first 18 verses, just 18 verses of praise and thanksgiving to God. The psalmist here is just giving constant praise to God for everything he's done. And then at the end, the last few verses are the idea that we see several times in Psalms of asking God, how long? How long do we have to wait for your judgment against the wicked? How long, says, will you hide forever? But right in the middle of those two things, right in the middle of between praising God for his greatness and kind of a moment of despair, it seems, is a very large chunk that is all messianic prophecy. It's all about Christ. From verse 19 on to verse 45. And we only read half of that, but that's all about Christ. And of all the characteristics that he mentions here, there's one we want to focus on particularly tonight. Starting in verse 26 again, when he says, "He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Talking about Christ, he's called here in this psalm, basically called the Son of God. A title that the Messiah has even before he is walking the earth as Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Son of God. But then he turns and talks about an added qualifier to that relationship. He says, God will make him his firstborn. A mighty king, greater than all the kings of the earth. So here's the Messiah. He's going to be the firstborn of God. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is Christ and his role as the firstborn of God. There's three major passages that talk about Christ as the firstborn. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he's called the firstborn of creation. In verse 18 of Colossians 1, he's the firstborn from the dead. Then in Romans chapter 8, he's called the firstborn of many brothers. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, is Christ's relationship to us as the firstborn of God. But before we do that, I think we need to realize the significance of what it means to be a firstborn in Scripture. Raise your hand if you're the firstborn child of your family. We got a few. From my experience, I'm a firstborn as well. But there's not that much added benefit to being the firstborn in our society. Our parents love us the same. Our parents treat us equally as the rest of the kids. In fact, the way I see it, it's kind of the short end of the stick, because not only do we get the same amount of blessings as everybody else, but we have more responsibility too, right? We have to babysit. We've got to help tutor our siblings when they're going through a class we've been through before. I've got to call my little sister tonight because she doesn't have a clue what Frankenstein's about. And I'm tutoring her through English right now. So we have these responsibilities as the firstborn in our society, but there's not that much added benefit. Let me read you a definition I got of firstborn out of Bible Dictionary that I read. It says, in Hebrew culture, the firstborn son was the legal successor of his father as head of the family or clan. He also received a double portion of his family's wealth upon the death of his father. So not only is he an heir of his parents, in their culture, in Hebrew culture, the firstborn was a significant position. You went on, when your father died, you led your family. You became quite literally the man of the house. You didn't just have your own family. You didn't get married and start your own family. But if you're the firstborn, you lead your father's family as well. You're the head of the clan. And we see that several times through Scripture. You see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how everybody just kind of follows the firstborn. You're leading the family. The blessings of the father go to the firstborn. And so there's a role of significant authority here. And not to mention the wealth and the extra blessings that come with it. Being a firstborn in the culture of the Bible is a significant position. And this is something we need to keep in mind as we talk about Christ being the firstborn. But there's also an example here that this dictionary used that I want to point out real quick, because I found it interesting. It says, Scripture has this favored treatment of the firstborn in view when describing Israel as God's firstborn in Exodus chapter 2, verse 22. The Hebrew people chosen in their forefather Abraham were special objects of God's love and care. And I think we see that through Scripture. You know, we look through the Old Testament and remember, you know, Israel is God's chosen nation, and He constantly puts up with them. He's patient with them for generations and generations and generations. But it's interesting that He calls them the firstborn. Was Israel the first nation that ever walked the earth? No. Abraham, who predates Israel on the map by 400 or 500 years, was called out of his own nation, Ur of the Chaldees. And you can trace that back even to the Tower of Babel. And you can trace that back to Noah, who was the last of his generation that was wiped out in the flood. So there's been many nations over the history of the earth before Israel. But yet Israel's called the firstborn, not of birth order, but of God's choice. And that's something else I think we need to keep in mind as we get into this with Jesus as the firstborn, that it's God's choice and appointment of the firstborn that's significant here, not necessarily the order in which things happen. So now that we understand the significance of the firstborn, let's go ahead and move on. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and go ahead and put a bookmark here because we'll turn away from it and then turn back to it. I mentioned verses 15 and 18 together earlier, but we're going to talk about Romans 8 in between those two. So go ahead and put your finger there. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 simply says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What does it mean that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? This has been interpreted a few different ways over the years, and many people have taken this to say, well, Christ is the first created being, and then He went on to reign at God's side as the creator of everything else. And that's an interesting idea, but if you look at John chapter 1, I think John pretty much says that that's not the right idea when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he jumps down in verse 14 and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ was in the beginning. And not only was He in the beginning, He was with God, and He was God. Christ isn't this created being that then went on to create everything else. He was God. He was in the beginning. Paul goes on in Colossians 1 in verse 16 to say, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or principalities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ has a hand in all of creation. Christ is firstborn because of his role in creation. Christ has a role of supremacy and authority over creation. As the firstborn of creation, he is our authority. He doesn't straddle this line between created being and creator. The created don't create. The created don't create. And the creator isn't created. Now, there's a distinction in Scripture of those two things. One who creates and those who are created. Christ is the one who created. Christ is the creator, and there lies his status as the firstborn, as the first in God's family, that he has been given authority. One writer said, he has all the priority and authority of a firstborn prince in a king's household. He came from heaven, not the dust of the earth, and he is Lord of all. Christ is completely holy and has the authority to judge the earth. So here we have Christ as the firstborn of creation, the authority by which we do everything. Because keep looking at what Paul says there, and we've read it already, but he says, all things have been created through him and for him. The purpose of every created being, everything created in creation, is for Christ. Everything that was created is for his glory, for his exaltation. That was the purpose of creation. And it's interesting, Paul says here in verse 16 that Christ's preeminence, Christ's authority, doesn't rest just with us. And it's not limited to this earth, what we can see, touch, smell, hear, and feel. But he says that he created everything in the heavens and on earth, both visible and invisible. Christ is head of the spiritual realm as well, and I think we see that when we look in the book of Revelation and we see multiple times the praise that's given to the Lamb who can open the seals. And even the spiritual beings there are bowing in worship to Christ. So there, Christ is authority, even as he has authority here. And our purpose is to glorify him as our holy and perfect firstborn brother. Which brings us to our second point. Go ahead and flip over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 verse 29. It says, for those he foreknew, that's God, he says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these who he called, he also justified. And these who he also justified, he also glorified. Just as we said that everything in creation was created for the glory of Christ. Everything is created for Christ. Paul says to the Romans here that from the beginning, human beings, people, us, we were predestined to conform to the image of Christ. That's our job as God's creation, as God's people. That's what God wants from us. From the beginning of time, even before creation, we were predestined to conform to him. Why? What does he say happens when we conform to Christ? He says, so that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. Our conformity to Christ is crucial to our relationship with Christ. Think about what he says there. That if we conform to Christ, Christ is our brother. Do you think of Christ in those terms often? Yeah, He's firstborn of creation. He is the authority. He is the King. Everything we do is for His glory. But Paul also says here that there's family relationship there. Christ, who gave up the throne of heaven to come down and empty Himself, to obey even to death on a cross, He is our brother. That's the love that He has for us. That He would come down and be our brother. And we are to conform ourselves to Him. We are to conform ourselves, and we are to be in that relationship, because Paul says our conformity to Him ensures our relationship to Him. Not only is it crucial to it, but it makes sure it happens. When we conform to Christ, that's when He becomes our brother. But how? How do we do that? How do we conform to Christ? How does any younger sibling learn from the older sibling? I can't tell you how many times I've gotten in trouble because my little sister or little brother did something and Mom went up and said, "What made you think you can do that? Harris did it." I was thrown under the bus a lot as a kid. But I was an example to my siblings. In those cases, a bad example. But that's the point. They were watching me. And so how do we conform to Christ? How do we fit that mold? How do we take on His image? We watch Him. Look through the Gospels. Look at Jesus in His life and His ministry. See how Jesus handles certain situations. What does Jesus do when He's tempted? What does Jesus do when somebody sins against Him? What does Jesus do when God asks the ultimate price from Him? We can go into Scripture and we can look at those things. We can see how Christ quotes Scripture in the face of temptation. We can see how Christ is compassionate and forgiving to those who sin against Him. And we can see how Christ, even when He's asked to give the ultimate price, says, "Thy will be done." He is our example. As firstborn among many brothers, He is our example. He is our teacher. And we look to Him as what perfect obedience to the Father is. And we see that in Him. But also, Christ teaches through His death. Not only does He teach obedience, but He teaches the consequences of sin. Christ didn't sin. Christ was perfect. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that even in His perfection, when He died, He's taking the blame for sin. He's taking the consequence for sin. And we look at the cross and we see what it means to disobey God. We see the judgment of the King and the Father. We can learn through Christ's death. Let me tell you a quick story. Again, me getting in trouble and my siblings seeing what's going on. Me and my, first, my parents, big believers in spanking. And I was spanked a lot as a kid. The last time I was spanked, I was 18 years old. Y'all are not too old to be spanked. Just telling you that right now. Last time I was spanked, I was 18 years old. And me and my mom, we were messing around. I can't even remember what the conversation was about. And we're both, we're good friends now. And we like to joke with each other. And we're both pretty sarcastic people. And so we were joking around or whatever. And I can't remember what I said, but I looked at my mom and I suddenly realized the joke was over. You know that look where you go from smiling to the death glare in an instant? I got that. And she just looks at me and she goes, "Harris, go get the paddle out of my room." And I said, "Why? What'd I do?" She said, "Go get the paddle." So I went and got it because I know it's even worse when you say no. And I got back in there. I handed it to her and said, "Are you really going to spank me right now? I'm 18 years old. What? I don't even know what happened." She goes, yes, I'm going to spank you. So she said, turn around, and she spanked me. We were laughing about it about a year later. We were laughing about it because she broke the paddle on me that day. But but about a year later, we were talking about it, and I finally said, Mom, look, what happened? I still, to this day, don't know why I got spanked. And she said, you weren't in trouble. I wasn't mad at you. You didn't do anything wrong. I knew you were joking. But your little sister walked in the room right as you said what you said, and she doesn't know the difference between sarcasm and disrespect. So I punished you to let her know that she couldn't talk to me that way. It clicked. I was an example for her of the consequence of her future sins. Just as Christ, when we look back at the cross, he did nothing wrong. Yet he died to show us the consequences of what disregarding God's law are. We learn not just through his life, but through his death. But his job as the firstborn didn't end just when he died. Turn back over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Not only did Christ die, but he rose from the dead. He resurrected from the dead. But again, we have one of these situations. Just like Israel wasn't the first nation in the world, neither was Christ the first person to raise from the dead. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. There was another girl he raised from the dead. Elijah, many years before, raised the widow's son from the dead. So why is it Christ is the firstborn from the dead? Because his resurrection is greater than all the others. Because when he rose from the dead with life. The others were just living on borrowed time. The others died again. Christ rose never to die again. Christ rose from the dead in a living body, and he ascended to heaven, and he reigns on the right hand of God. That's why he's the firstborn of the dead. That's why he has preeminence in resurrection, because his resurrection is the greatest. And that's why Paul says, when he says he's the firstborn of the dead, he says that he will come to have first place in everything. Because when Christ rose from the dead, he did ascend to the right hand of the Father to reign on high. And it's because of his resurrection that he has first place in everything. He has first place in all our lives. He has first place in our relationships. He has first place in school. He has first place in work. He has first place in all your extracurriculars, sports, band, chorus, anything. Christ has first place. Because of his resurrection, because of his preeminence, because in him, or rather without him, we have nothing. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Without the resurrection, without Christ, we have nothing. And in that, Paul makes the point here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ won't be alone in his resurrection. He's the firstborn of the resurrection, but others will follow. He says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Time out. Look at that. First fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first, but there will be others. Others will follow. So Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Keep on reading. Where he says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. We will be made alive in Christ. As the firstborn of the dead, he is our hope of eternal life. We are made alive in him. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we have a problem. Because look back a few verses in verse 16. Where he says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are made alive in Christ. If we are his at his coming, we are made alive in Christ. But Paul says here, if Christ wasn't dead, raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection and Christ wasn't raised, then we're not going to be raised. And he says, if you're not raised, then you're still in your sins. And if we're still in our sins, then it doesn't matter. Because we're holding on, we're grasping to hold on to a promise that isn't true. If there's no resurrection, we're trying to hold on to something that's not real. And it doesn't matter, because if there's no resurrection, then we're all destined for hell anyways. And Paul says, if you're just hoping in Christ in this life only, and if there is no other life, then you are to most be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then everyone who tries to tear down faith, every atheist, every humanist, every naturalist, every one of these people who poke fun at Christianity, who try and tear us down and say that our God isn't real, and that even if he is real, he doesn't care. If there is no resurrection, they're right. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, they're right. But he was. He was raised from the dead, resurrected to walk in newness of life, reigning on the throne of the Father, giving us hope that we will reign with him in heaven one day. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. As the firstborn of the dead, he is our hope. Jesus Christ, firstborn of all creation, firstborn among many brothers, firstborn from the dead. He is our creator and our authority. He is our brother and our example. He is our hope and our victory. We covered a lot of ground today, and each one of these points could be a sermon in and of itself. But before we finish, I just want to look at two passages real quick. We talked about the firstborn's authority. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you." Are you a disciple of Christ? Have you been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Are you living by everything that he's commanded? Or are you observing everything that he's commanded? He's our authority. And we have to conform to him. That's necessary to our salvation, and that's what he's asked of us. Finally, look over at Romans 6 real quick. The idea of baptism. Sometimes I think we can think of it as just the last thing on that steps of salvation. And we kind of, it's if you grew up as a member of the church, you know those things. But outside of the church, baptism is explained away a lot, misunderstood, ignored. But baptism isn't just something out of obedience. It's not just that last thing that we have to do. It bears true significance on conforming to Christ, because through baptism we conform to His death. Romans chapter 6 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." Isn't that what we're talking about? Conforming to Him so that we can join Him in the resurrection. Are you a disciple? Have you died with Christ? Have you joined Him and conformed with Him in death to share in His resurrection? If we can help you conform to Christ tonight, if we can help you observe what He teaches, to be baptized, to be a part of the family, to be the brother of Jesus Christ or the sister of Jesus Christ, then come forward as we stand and sing together.